text for the preaching of the Word of God this evening is taken once again from Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and specifically verses 9 to 14. So that continues on from this morning where we looked at verses 1 to 8 and now verses 9 to 14. And we will read those verses again together, please. Luke 18, and reading from verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. Let us call together upon God for his help in the hearing and the preaching of his word this evening. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word in our ears. We thank thee, Lord, that we may hear thee speak to us. And Lord, and thy teaching is not just for those of 2,000 years ago, but goes forth, Lord, into our hearing this evening. And we pray into our hearts to do us good, to do us all good, without exception. Lord, we do pray that thou wilt not permit us to ignore the word, or let it go in one ear and out the other. But will thou, and we pray this in Jesus' name, to take a grip of our hearts and to open our ears and enable us, Lord, to hear and to understand and to obey. What a wonderful God thou art, that thou would come and bring thy word, this eternal, the everlasting gospel, Lord, here into Calgary this evening, into this meeting house. Lord, that we may hear thy word. Lord, but give us all that help that we need. For even those of us who are born again are merely redeemed sinners, and the sinful nature is still very strong, Lord. But we pray for thee that thou would be pleased, even now, to limit and to restrain the flesh. Pour out thy spirit upon us, Lord. Lord, that we may hear Christ, that we may see him, and that we may obey him. And Lord, will thou give unto me all that I need to preach thy word. Lord, that I may faithfully declare what thy word says. And Lord, that thou wilt grant that power that only comes from the throne of God, even through the mouth of a mere man, but it is thy word, and it is thy commission, and it is to thy glory that Christ would be preached, and that thy word would go forth. And we know that that word, Lord, is a converting word, a convicting word, and a converting word. It is a sanctifying word. It is a word that feeds. It is the true soul food from heaven. So feed us, we pray. Give me that unction I need, O God, to glorify thy name. In Jesus' name and for his everlasting glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, this morning, as I've already intimated, we had in the first eight verses the first of two parables we have here. And the parable of the unjust judge and the widow we looked at. And the Lord taught us and revealed a lot in his word, and we were taught really the principles of persistent prayer. I mean, persistent prayer that is patiently born and prayed until that promise that the Lord would answer that prayer. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And in the following 9 verses, which we hope to consider this evening, we are again considering a parable concerning prayer. Prayer is at the heart of this parable, and I've called this message pleasing prayer. Pleasing prayer. And as we consider aspects of this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, it's of course a good idea once again to remind ourselves, what is a parable? The word parable is a Greek word, and it means a comparison, a comparing of one thing to another. And as we saw this morning, we saw that the unjust judge and the widow was to be compared with the just judge, our heavenly Father, our God, and us, the elect, the people of God. And that was the comparison, and we could draw a lesson from one and bring it into the other. And that's what we have again this evening. We have a comparison made, a simple story to illustrate a spiritual truth. Now, often when we see the parables preached by the Lord, they're preached to all hearers. The Lord would stand, maybe he would stand in a boat, you know, not far off from the shore, and make use of a very natural auditorium and preach clearly that everyone who was within hearing distance would hear. That's very true. But what we see with this parable, and what makes this parable slightly different, is that verse 9 reveals that it's specifically addressed to a particular group. Yeah, all heard who were present. And yet there were certain people that the Lord wanted to speak to specifically with that parable. And that group is described as certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That when we say righteous, it means self-righteous. They were self-righteous, and in their self-aggrandizement, in their self-puffed-upness, they looked down upon others. Of course, that's the way that a sinner has to do that. A sinner will despise others, and with the idea that they are beneath me, then therefore I am higher than they are. And of course, God knows the truth. God knows that we're all spiritually worthless and dead, except for a touch of his grace, except for a sprinkling of his son's blood. That makes the difference. And being self-righteous, self-satisfied, and scornful, looking down upon others, they're not character traits that please God, and especially not in the realm of prayer. Coming into the throne room of God, dripping with self-righteousness and pride, is not a sweet and fragrant sacrifice to God. It is not the sacrifice that he calls for. And in this parable, we have the example of two different types of prayers being made. One is displeasing, and the other is pleasing. And so from these two examples, we can learn something. From a bad example, what we shouldn't do, and from a good example, what we should do. And so our goal is this evening, with the Lord's gracious help, is to learn something more about pleasing prayer. What is pleasing to God? And of course, it's determined and limited by the text this evening. Pleasing prayer. And the first of 3 details that will catch our attention this evening are the persons that prayed. 2 different people that prayed, the Pharisee and the publican. And as we're thinking about an example for good prayer, you might think immediately, neither of them are very great examples. And we'll understand why as we examine who they are. There are many things that I will say that you will know and say, oh, this is known to me. Well, let it be doubled and re-emphasized for those that know, and for those that don't know, they will hear and understand. So firstly, we have a proud Pharisee. You get that from his prayers, that this man, you don't need the description of the Lord to say that he was speaking this parable to them that were righteous and despised others, that they were righteous in their own eyes. It's clear when we hear the contents of this prayer that this man has a problem with pride. In fact, you could say that was the case for most. You couldn't say all, but the majority of Pharisees had a problem with this. What were the Pharisees? Well, there were Pharisees were a sect, a group, a school of strict Jews, and that was a very numerous sect. There were a few sects at the time within the Jewish religion at the time that the Lord Jesus was ministering on earth, and this was one of them. They weren't very old. They were a few generations old, and maybe they had their first beginnings in the captivity 500 or so years before Christ, 600 years before Christ. But they really had their form, and they became part of society and part of religious society in the time of Christ. And these men, and they were only men, were very concerned with keeping the law of Moses, but not just the law of Moses, but their interpretations of the law of Moses. And so they would, classically we would say, was we would count up the laws that we read in the books of Moses and say there are 613 commandments in total. Well, there are 10 commandments, but there are various applications of those commandments that would add up to 603 extra, shall we say. And so we have those commandments, but they would then add things to those commandments, tell when those commandments were to be obeyed, how they were to be obeyed, or even worse still, how you could break them and still be at peace with God. I mean, this is all man-made stuff. This is all the religious hypocrisy that the Pharisees especially became known for. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ from the Gospels, and I trust that you do, that you read the Scriptures, that you will know that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of patience and compassion to all sorts. See how he spoke to that man who the certain ruler is also known elsewhere as the rich ruler, as the young rich ruler in other accounts. This man is convinced that by keeping certain commandments on the outside that he's good to go. Surely he is one of the candidates to go straight into heaven. Where's the chariot coming down from the heavens for him? But the Lord is very gentle with him. In fact, when the young rich ruler says in another gospel account that he had kept all these things, do you know the Scriptures reveal it says, and Jesus loved him. There was a love that went out, because obviously there was a genuineness. There was a blindness, but there was a genuineness on behalf of that young man. And so when he sees the crowds, he sees them, he has pity on them. He's moved in a very strong way when he sees the crowds that are there like sheep without a shepherd. His heart goes out towards them. And in so many other ways, we see Christ. We see that the gentleness and the patience, all the patience that he has with the disciples. And we learn the patience that he has with us. And yet when it comes to the Pharisees, when it comes to the religious hypocrites, when it comes to those who have twisted his word and have stood in the way of people entering into the kingdom of God, then we see that the gloves come off, as it were. That the Lord rebukes them sternly. And just within a few days of his arrest and the final sacrifice on the cross, he clearly tells them. He says that they're hypocrites. He says, woe unto you hypocrites, the Pharisees. He mentions the scribes as well, the lawyers, some of whom would have been Pharisees, no doubt. He has very little time for them in that way, although there is one night, and we read that in John chapter 3, that one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, by night, because obviously he doesn't want the other Pharisees to see him, going to the Lord Jesus and asking the Lord Jesus some important questions, but general theological ones. We know that we, Pharisees, know that thou art a man sent from God. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was sent from God, and yet they rejected him. And just moving that all out of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't even answer that question. Essentially, he says, you know, you Nicodemus and all the Pharisees, you must be born again. So forget about all these rules and regulations and strict lifestyles. You must love God and humble yourself before him. Now, loving God and humbling yourself before him is not really what we take away from this man and from his prayers, from this Pharisee that we have before us. This man who appears to have much religion, but very little true religion. There's not anything of true spirituality that we see here. There's certainly no self-knowledge. And so then what we see then with all the Pharisees and with all their rules and all their strictness and all their looking down upon other people, because that really describes the Pharisees. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I mean, he could have just said, and he spake this unto the Pharisees. But of course, that would be too limiting to think that only the Pharisees were self-righteous, that only the Pharisees despised other people. But in this case, we see that it is applied to a Pharisee straight away. And so this strict keeping of rules and regulations, of having a lifestyle that was so strict, but also very public. There was public expression. When they prayed standing up, which seems to be the biblical mode. They prayed standing up, and they would lift up their hands on the corners of streets, just to make sure. And on the corner of the street, you've got traffic, at least in four directions, that would hear you. So that's helpful for the pride-filled prayer. Here he is in the temple. And again, it would be a vocal prayer. It wouldn't be on his knees, just quietly with his hands folded praying. That's not how the Jews pray generally. He would be standing and have his arms in the air, looking up to heaven and speaking out audibly. And so that, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. But then we see the contents of that prayer, and we understand that he's a Pharisee, and we see he has all these rules and regulations. It really was a religion of pride, and very proud of themselves, very impressed with themselves. It was really a sect or a religion, very foreign from the Old Testament. It's not the religion of the Old Testament, of course. It's got nothing to do with faith and submission to God. It was the self-satisfaction in keeping their rules and their regulations, which of course is what we call legalism, self-righteous legalism. And so they were very much the target audience. And a pride-filled person is this, very pleased with themselves. Very pleased. But pride, unfortunately, blinds people to their own failings, so you're never going to improve. And it creates someone who has no understanding of their own sin. Do we see that in his prayer? Yes. Has no understanding of his own sin before God. He has no understanding of who he is, and we'll get into more detail shortly. But all too clearly sees the faults and the mistakes and the failings and the inabilities in others, hence despising others. That is the natural language of pride. You hear that, you know pride is at work. And the Lord brings those two together here, self-righteous and despising others. But of course, this self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. It is a fiction. It's made up. Because the Bible teaches us that there is none righteous, no, not one. None are righteous. So he's not righteous before God because he sinned. And we've all sinned. None of us are righteous. Which leaves the unconverted with a problem. The unconverted has a problem because it is written in 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but will remain, and it doesn't say this, but I will add it, but will remain in the kingdom of Satan. So we see there the proud-filled Pharisee. And secondly then, the second person that we meet in this parable is the penitent publican. The penitent publican. Now you might wonder what a publican is, and I know we've had earlier on in the Gospel of Mark, we've met both the Pharisees and we've met publicans before, so we've talked about them. But I'll mention it again for those who did not hear. What is a publican? Well, we might have a wrong idea of what a publican is. A publican was a man who collected public taxes, and so therefore he had the name publican, the public tax collector. And that's what he is. And in the Holy Land, in the New Testament times, taxes were not just then, now. Taxes were taken, and nobody was happy with the taxes being taken. But the people who took the taxes, Jews that took the Roman taxes from the Jewish people, were seen as traitors. traitors to their own people and to the country, but also immoral traitors, immoral money lovers who would put their own purse, their own bank account above the people of God and God himself. So they were deeply despised people. They were the lowest of the lowest. So here we have a man who thinks he's the highest of the highest, and a man who is and knows, because everybody will remind him, that he is the lowest of the lowest. You know that expression that we see in the scripture so often, sinners and tax collectors. They're grouped together as the worst of society, as the most immoral, as the ones that really needed to hear the gospel. And so that's what Christ did. He went to the sinners and the tax collectors, and he told them the good news. And so this man would have been looked down upon by all sections of Jewish society, religious society, political society, just society in general, his neighbors maybe. And so that's what this tax collector is. We have the Pharisee, we have the tax collector, the persons that prayed. But secondly, and this is the most important aspect of this, is the positions they took in prayer. The positions they took in prayer. Now I'm talking about the inward position. Not talking about whether they kneeled or stood or sat. And we see in that position of prayer, and we've touched upon it already, but we must look at it in more detail, is firstly the Pharisee's pretension. The Pharisee's pretension. In verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, there's much detail in there, just even to unpack those things that he's saying. But we'll just pick out the most important bits. It says here that he stood and he prayed, and I've explained already the usual manner of praying. But it says he prayed with himself, which is a strange expression. It's a strange expression even in the underlying Greek, which means is literally says he prayed towards himself. So although his voice may be vocal, although his hands are outstretched to heaven, the word is actually telling us that it wasn't a real prayer. He was praying for himself, he was praying about himself, he was praying to himself in a way. But not to God. It wasn't a true prayer, it was a pretend prayer. And Christians, we must be so careful when we are in public prayer that it is always a true prayer and not a pretend prayer. But this prayer is not as it should be. A real prayer is a moment of fellowship with God. And maybe it's a moment of need, a moment of emergency, a moment of sweet fellowship, of holding the hand of Jesus in prayer, whatever it might be, of approaching your Heavenly Father in prayer, whatever it might be. But that is to be real. It's not to be fake. Imagine if there is a young lady and her suitor, and she's speaking to him, and I suppose to use modern example, he's got his phone out. And she's speaking to him and just saying sweet nothings to him, and he's busy looking at the next responses from his social media app. And she's talking to him and he's not listening. And he's barely holding her hand because he's gripping the iPhone so hard. He's more interested in what's going on here. So where is the interaction going on? It's not. It has the appearance, but it is not. The heart is not in it. The mind is not in it. And my advice would be flee from him immediately, but anyway. And so this man is the same way. He appears to be laying hold upon the throne of God, and yet he's not. He's not. And we'll see more about that in a minute, how he's not actually making contact with prayer. He's not praising God to begin with. Whom is he praising? Himself. He's standing in front of in prayer, in the temple of the Almighty and infinite God, rich in loving kindness and mercy, and he's praising himself. This collection of dust and ashes, this sinner, this self-righteous hypocrite, and he's praising himself. how great I am, how wonderful I am. He's not praising God. See, that's self-righteous exhibitionism, because that's what it is. He's exhibiting himself. And he's so happy to declare that he is not like others. He's special. He's not like these extortioners, those that would use violence or whatever to get money out of people, like a gangster, you could say. He's not a gangster. He's not unjust. You know, he pays his taxes. He does all what is expected of him. He's faithful to his wife. He's not an adulterer. And the many other things that he might think are so good about himself in this case. And then he makes that comment. And I'm certainly not as bad as that scum publican standing over there. And so he's boasting of his religious practices. He's boasting of fasting and of giving his tithes. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Although, strictly speaking, he didn't have to give a tithe of all that he possessed. But he's so super, super spiritual man, this. He had a high opinion of himself. And he was eager that everybody would hear that high opinion. And he prays so that everyone can hear how holy he is. He is supremely pleased with himself. And he presumes that God is pleased as well. That's what he presumes. And that's the trap that godless prayers always fall into. They presume that God is pleased with them and with their prayers. And I doubt not that they do not, that they think often that God should be pleased that they've spent some of that time in prayer. That God should be pleased with their prayers. You know, and having said their prayers, what else would God want from them? They've done their prayers. They've said their prayers. This man has said his prayers. Never said before now, that very expression points to the fact that he hasn't prayed a prayer. And that's in stark contrast when we see this Pharisee's pretension to the publican's pleading. This publican pleads. And that's what we read in verse 13. As I said, there's much to be looked at in those other two verses, but we'll move on to the publican immediately. The publican's pleading in verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The first question that came into my mind as I considered this is, why on earth was this immoral thief, this traitor to the Jewish nation, coming into the temple of all places? It'd be the last place you would expect him to see. And to be honest, I think it was the last place he would want to go to. And he would come in there he'd have Pharisees. There would be Sadducees, no doubt. There would be other people. The Levites would see him. They would know who he is as a marked man in society. I mean, he'd be looked down upon. No doubt there would be dirty looks given to him. And I can even imagine that, you know, he might even be spat at. Get out. We don't want your sort in here. This is for holy people. No, but we can't read his heart. And we can only look at him and see him praying to give an understanding of this truth, that this publican had a need. This was a needy man, that he would then not just go over. It wasn't just a huge threshold to get into this big temple compound. But for him, there were many thresholds for him to step, high ones, to step over to get into that temple. He knows that he must approach God with his need. And he knows where to find God, because God has said that there will be a place that he will put his name. And whoever comes into this place and calls upon God, he will hear. That's what the Lord has declared. It was what Solomon said in this prayer, the inauguration of the temple, those 1,000 years earlier. Although this was a rebuilt version of that temple. Or a newly built version of that temple. And so he comes in. He knows that that's where he can meet God. It's like the immoral drunk on the streets, and he sees a church building. He sees it on a Sabbath evening. He sees the lights on, and he knows in his heart that he's got to come and hear the gospel. And comes in. I mean, just quietly comes and sits at the back, doesn't want anyone to look at him, doesn't want anyone to notice him. But there's a draw. He's being drawn by God to meet with God. This man must enter the courts of God. He must approach God. But why would a sinner come to approach God? Why would a sinner dare to be rebuked, to be spat at, to be hit, or whatever, or dragged out by the temple guards? Why would he do that? Because he needs to have something dealt with by God. He knows he's a sinner. He knows that God is a righteous God, and he knows he must deal with that sin with God. He wants to have his sins forgiven. That's very clear. As he comes and utters one simple petition, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me. Maybe this publican has heard some conscience-pricking preaching. Maybe he has heard the Lord Jesus Christ preaching. Maybe he's heard one of those apostles sent out to preach. Maybe he has read the scriptures. Maybe he remembers some of the scriptures from when he was growing up, or remember when he was doing his, whatever the version of the bar mitzvah was in those days. Maybe he's just buried a loved one and been reminded of his own mortality. Whatever it is, whatever act of providence has drawn him, he is being drawn. And he comes into the temple before God, and he feeling the guilt of his sin. How do I know that he's feeling the guilt of his sin? He would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He wouldn't dare to do what the Pharisee did. The Pharisee there, open and blatant. Aren't I fantastic, God? Now, this man did nothing of that. He knew that he had a guilt and he had a sin before God, and he was too ashamed to look up into heaven. And he didn't even raise up his hands in any such way, but he smote himself on the breast. And I can imagine him doing that as he's saying those words, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He is not satisfied with himself. He's not pleased with himself. He's not proud of what he's done. But his conscience has moved. His convictions are deep. His repentance is heartfelt. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 16 reveals what's happening here. This is the Holy Spirit at work in this man's life. The Holy Spirit coming to convict of sin, righteousness, and unbelief. And that's what's happening. The Holy Spirit is drawing this man. He's been convicted of his guilt. And yet the Holy Spirit hasn't just left him in guilt. He's not just left there in a feeling of guilt, in just a feeling of turmoil, because the Holy Spirit has given him also this, the hope of receiving God's mercy, or we call it anticipation of the mercy of God. That's what he has. He has a hope. He has the anticipation that if I go to the Lord's house, if I call upon the Lord for mercy, he will forgive me. These sins that are weighing me down, these shameful sins, that red face as he's smiting himself. But he has that hope. The Holy Spirit doesn't just convict, but he brings to conversion the people of God. And that's what we have. That's what we have here. And again, he's not doing anything like the Pharisee. He's not lifting up his eyes. He's not lifting up his hands. He's not shameless as the Pharisee was. He's not telling the Lord how many houses he's got and how many tax contracts he's had in the last years and all the horses he has and all. He's not bragging to the Lord about anything of himself. He's not bragging. He's humbled. He humbles himself and does the exact opposite of what the Pharisee did. And they are the exact opposites here. In all ways, in the different ways they're explained to us in this parable, these two men are the exact opposite. We have pride contrasted with humility. We have mock prayer contrasted with true prayer. And there's another great contrast, and we'll see that in the final point. This publican has been brought low. from being a man who may be friends with the Romans and friends with other tax collectors and living wherever he lived and living a luxurious life. But he has been made small before God, and he has a hope of the forgiveness of all his sins. And for a man who was a reject, he's now looking for acceptance. Now we see the prayer he has here. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you ever called out to the Lord for that? Is that your prayer? Do you remember that prayer? Not with those exact words, but you've called out to the Lord for that. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you called upon God for mercy? Have you called upon his mercy to forgive you? Have you called upon him humbly? This man does not demand anything from God. He's not claiming anything from God. He's pleading with God for mercy. Have you done that? Have you done that? But take this penitent publican as a prime example about how you are to approach the Lord in prayer. The persons that prayed and the positions they took in prayer, and finally, the product of their prayers. The product of their prayers. God answered both of these men. The answer that God gave to the Pharisee was rejection. Rejection. He was rejected. The Pharisee's prayer, which was not a prayer, was not acceptable to God and was therefore not accepted by God. This Pharisee was a self-righteous man in his religion, as we've already looked at, and therefore he had no need of God's mercy. Therefore he obtained none of God's mercy. He did not look for the forgiveness of his sins, and therefore he did not obtain the forgiveness of his sins. He wanted the praise of men and women more than he desired the praise of God. And that's what he got. That's what the self-righteous sinner gets. They're not desirous of what God has to offer on God's terms. He had no use for the righteousness that is to be found in God through Jesus Christ, because he thought he had masses of righteousness himself, and he didn't. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said to a different group of Pharisees at another time, in Matthew 9 and verse 13, he says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth." Then he quotes the Old Testament, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here was the great problem with the Pharisees. It's the great problem with many today. It's a great problem with all today who have not been humbled before God. That you consider yourself righteous and therefore you do not humble yourself unto repentance. And they did not. They did not consider themselves sick, spiritually sick, and therefore they did not think that they needed the doctor of the soul. Now this Pharisee went back to his home after his religious rituals were over, not justified before God. That means he wasn't forgiven before God. There was no peace between him and God. Those things, none of those things he was looking for, and he went back home with them. He came with a bloated pride and went home with a bloated pride. He went there with his sins and went home with his sins. He went there with the wrath of God upon him, religious as he was, and went home with the wrath of God still abiding upon him. There with his robes and his big public prayer and his theology degree. He did not find what he did not seek for. That's a very simple truth. He had no faith in God. He had no love toward God, because his faith was in himself and his works, and his love was clearly toward himself. And so God rejected him, because of course he had already rejected God. This man had rejected God and God's mercy. Didn't need God's mercy. He had his rules and regulations. So rejection of the Pharisee, again, this is the sharp contrast of the many, is the publican received redemption. That's what the Lord gave him. Redemption. This outcast of Jewish society received redemption. On the basis of what? On the basis of what did he receive redemption that this great and high Pharisee did not receive? on the basis of a simple prayer. God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. What did he do to earn that redemption? Nothing. What works had he done, like that other man that we see, that rich young ruler later on in the chapter? Had he kept these commandments and that commandments? No, he was an immoral man. He was a traitor. He was all of these things. What had he done to earn redemption? Nothing. He made a simple petition. According to God's word, he called upon God for mercy. That's it. That's it. That's not a work. That's not a work. A calling upon God is not a work. God has done the work. When God says, call upon me, and I will hear, that simple petition was heard in the highest heaven, in the throne room of God eternal. The other prayers didn't reach off the ground. And if they went anywhere, they hit a brazen heaven and fell back to earth. But this man's prayers, they reached God's own ears. And God answered. God heard a pleasing prayer and he answered a pleasing prayer. This man did what? He cast all his sin and guilt before the Lord. Did he list them all? Did he go through them all? Did he go through a whole checklist of all these different experiences and emotions that he went through before he came to the Lord? He came to the Lord and he cast himself on the Lord and he called upon the Lord, have mercy unto me. Be merciful unto me, a sinner. That's it. He's looking with expectation to the mercy of God and being honest about himself, a sinner, a transgressor, a wicked man in God's eyes. And he cast his sin and his guilt before the Lord, declaring that God is merciful and I am wicked. Simple truths, a simple petition. And by calling himself a sinner, of course, he's then acknowledging that he has committed much wickedness against God, that he is immoral, that he has broken the holy commandments of God, that he has lied, that he has stolen, that he is an extortioner. Maybe we can take these words that he's used here, that are used by the Pharisee, and say, yeah, he was an extortioner, he was unjust, he was an adulterer. And worst of all, maybe he was a publican. He had denied God and he had denied God's claim upon him until this moment. And the Lord had been working on him and the Lord had drawn him and the Lord had drawn him in a way that he didn't just secretly pray this at home. He didn't just close the curtains of the tax collecting booth and just turn around and just say that sinner's prayer. He wanted to make sure, according to the word of God, that he would be heard by God, that God would answer him. And he went to the place, and I've mentioned this already, to the temple itself, where the Lord had promised to answer prayer on the basis of sacrifice. On the place of sacrifice, he approached God. Does he have the theology? Is his words dripping with atonement? No. He doesn't know this, maybe, but that's the truth of God's acceptance. A calling upon the mercy of God in the place of sacrifice. Now, we would use these other words. We would say, for Christ's sake, because of what Christ did on the cross, Father, because of all of this, forgive me my sins. And with simpler words, he said exactly the same. Not on the basis of his works and his pride, but on the basis of mercy to be found in the place of sacrifice. And so the publican took the Lord at his word. How much of the Bible did he know? We don't know. Just a few verses, a bit of a catechism from when he was younger. These things are good enough that the Lord can use later on in life. But there is a wonderful gospel promise that's in the Old Testament, spoken by the prophet Joel, and that is a word that we'll all know. And said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what he's doing. He's calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. He wants God's mercy, and he's bringing his sin. And you might say, well, what's this man coming into the Jewish temple for? I mean, he's barely a Jew anymore. I mean, he's not even a half Jew like a Samaritan. I mean, he's no longer a Jew. He's lost the right to be called a Jew because of what he's done. Who he is, he's a publican, he's a traitor to God and traitor to his people. He's as good as a Gentile, maybe worse than a Gentile. But would God still hear his prayer? Here we have this man. Well, the Apostle Paul takes that self-same promise from the Apostle Joel and gives some more application to help us understand. Romans 10 and verses 11 to 13 say this: For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So whether he was a full-bred Jew, whether he was in social good standing with the synagogue, whether he was a half-breed, a half-Jew, or a pagan, whatever he was, it didn't matter. He called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, and it shall be forgiven him. He shall be saved. He shall be redeemed. That was his hope. And his hope was not ashamed. His hope was not ashamed. That's what Paul said in the beginning of that quote. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And this man was not ashamed. The Lord did not disappoint him. The Lord did not leave him standing. The Lord forgave him his sins. The Lord heard his prayer. The Lord will hear your prayer. It's not about being a Jew or a half-Jew or a pagan or in those days or in these days. Whatever you are and whoever you are, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. On the basis of that one petition, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he sought God's mercy and he found it. He found God's mercy. And that's the same with the gospel preaching tonight. It's the same with the gospel preaching tonight. You seek God's mercy and you will find it. Seek and ye shall find. And see that mercy. And we know that he was forgiven of all his sins because the Lord uses a term in verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, made righteous in God's sight. That means he had faith. He was given faith. It means that he had forgiveness of all his sins. And it means that he was filled with the Spirit of Christ. It means that this man was saved. He was saved. He was saved. He has no doubt. This is not a false convert. This is not a man having a light, having a religious experience and some emotion. This man, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he's saying, this man is saved. He's redeemed. He's righteous in my eyes. What a change from being unrighteous to righteous. And what did the man do? Nothing but call upon God for mercy. That's it. Is it that simple? Yes. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. He gets righteousness that he never had. It's not his righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that's given to him. He and the Pharisee were exactly the same. They had no righteousness of their own. And yet it is this Pharisee, this lowest of the lowest in Jewish society, who gets something that this Pharisee doesn't have, and it's the righteousness of God, the peace with God, and an eternal life with God. You could say that this publican, in that simple petition, gave God all his sin and all his guilt, and God gave him his righteousness. Gave him a brand new robe, put a new ring on his finger, put new shoes on his feet, welcomed him in as a son, no longer as a prodigal somebody or other, but now embraced as his very own son. The man went down to his house justified. And I would suggest rejoicing. The man went home. He had gone to that place that he didn't dare to go. He hadn't been maybe for many years, if he'd ever been at all. And he goes in, but knowing that's where I can find Jesus, where I can go and receive forgiveness of my sins. And he went home a saved man. What a contrast. And what a contrast it is. And when we have then, just consider some application for the believer. When we see these two men praying, we've touched upon it already. But our prayer, the prayer of the believer, must be like this publican. It's simple. It doesn't have to be simple and short. It is simple and short, but a simple and short prayer is also acceptable to God. But that's not the point. That's not what he's teaching. It's the heartfelt earnestness of the prayer before God. It must be a real prayer. It must never be a pretend prayer. And the position toward God must be like this repentant publican. It must be a humbling of self before God, which is what he did. When we humble ourselves before God, what we do is we exalt God in our hearts at the same time. It's just, as it were, a balance. If you lift yourself up, then in reality, you're putting God down. When you humble yourself, you exalt God. Which is what the Lord then says. He then goes on to say that in the end of verse 14, "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Yes, that's in coming to the Lord for the first time, but it's also coming to the Lord every time in prayer. If we're coming to the Lord and we're so pleased with ourselves, we're not pleasing the Lord. What is the difference between a sinner and a redeemed sinner? Redemption. Still a sinner. Still beggars at the throne of grace. Adopted children, yes. Filled with the Spirit of Christ, yes. And there should be a day in and day out and year in and year out improvement in who we are. But that's all by God's work and by God's grace. And it should humble us more. The Christian who's been a Christian for 30 years must be more humble than he ever was 30 years previously. But if we're too busy bragging before God or others, then that won't happen. No humility. The position before God must be a humble position before God so that we may exalt him. All of which affects how God answers prayers, as we see. The pride-filled prayer is unanswered. The humble prayer is immediately answered. And we see in him there's also a genuine repentance, a genuine humility before God, a knowing of place before God. That pleases God. That pleases God. Because that's just a hint of understanding of what the truth is. That God is good and holy and gracious, and we are not. All that we have has been given us. Christ has been given us. The cleansing by the blood has been given us. The Spirit has been given us. All the Word has been given us. And therefore, what do we boast in? Nothing except in Christ. Ah, so we can boast, yes. We boast in the glory of Christ. We glory in him. We glory in who God is. That's the only place for boasting in a prayer. It's boasting in him. So we close. And we close with a further gospel application to the unconverted. To those who are not saved. You might have religion. You might be like the Pharisee, full of religion and very strict with it as well. But have you come to the Lord? Have you come to the Lord? A highly religious man boasts in God's own presence and he is rejected. But we have this publicly sinful man humble himself and be accepted. So I'm not saying that you're to go out and to sin and then come back. No, where you are a sinner. And you are to come to the Lord. The two examples set before us this evening. You humble yourself before God by not necessarily getting on your knees, although that is a very humbling act, of course. But you humble yourself by acknowledging, as he did, that he's a filthy sinner. That you are a filthy sinner. And I add the word filthy. It is moral filth that we are. And we confess that before God. And you humble yourself that God is righteous in having wrath over you. And he is right to cast your soul into hell. But also this humbling means that you humble yourself by accepting your need of God's forgiveness, as this publican did. And you humble yourself by obeying the gospel call. So this man had a gospel call. Somewhere there's a word that took hold of him and gripped his heart, and the Lord drew him irresistibly to the temple. But you must obey the gospel call that's going out within your hearing this evening. And you express that obedience to the gospel call by humbling yourself, by repenting, and humbling yourself by believing. No longer your way, but as this publican, Christ's way. And now all is Christ. You follow Christ. You read Christ's word. You spend time with Christ's people. You pray to Christ. No longer proud and Christless, but humble and Christ-filled. Taking that promise, remember that promise. If you forget everything else from this evening, remember this promise that's made to you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No maybe, no might be, but shall be saved. Whosoever, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're a fifth, if you're a 20th generation Sutina native, it doesn't make any difference who you are. If you're a first generation import, like me and the family, it makes no difference. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And remember this, though, there is no acceptance, there's no forgiveness, and there's no peace with God for those that do not call upon him. So therefore, call upon him and be saved. Take your lessons this evening from the publican and not from the Pharisee. And may God cause you to call upon him in faith, as he did with this man. And may God bless his word to us all. And let us understand our approach and our position in prayer towards God, believers. But unbeliever, sinner, see how you are to approach the Lord with the promise of salvation. Amen. Let us close in prayer and then the benediction, please. Lord, we do thank thee for this word, thy word, what thou hast revealed. Lord, we, thy people, can learn much from it and understand how we must humble ourselves. Lord, even humbling ourselves in taking up that duty every day and more than once a day, putting aside other things and other matters and giving priority, because we humble our priorities before the praying unto God. Yes, Lord, help us, thy people. But just as much, Lord, we pray for those that need thy mercy to be saved, that thou would give them what they need to call upon the name of the Lord. And maybe having heard the preaching so many times, having been satisfied with themselves, and yet now, Lord, we do pray that thou will make them unsatisfied with themselves. Even today, even tonight, that thou will convict them and draw them to make use of that wonderful petition, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will thou help and have mercy? Will thou thereby bring glory to thy name in the sanctification of thy people and in the salvation of sinners even tonight? Even those listening and watching online, Lord, take hold of them and cause them, maybe for the first time, to come into thy presence and to call upon thee, to make use of thy promises, which are most sure and certain. Sure and steadfast is the gospel of Christ. O Lord, hear our prayer. Send us home with thy hand of protection and blessing, Lord, that we may take thy word home with us, that it not be stolen away. And even though we have talk of fellowship afterward, Lord, that the word will not be lost. And Lord, that thou would remind us of it and cause us to learn, as we considered this morning, but about persistent prayer, but also this evening on pleasing prayer. Lord, bless thy people. Bring us safely home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.